summer Sunday school. We're going to be looking this morning at another message in the series of Bible characters as we're seeking to discover our place in God's story. We were looking at Bible characters who show up in the text of Scripture and have a place in God's story among His people. And today we're going to be looking at three kings who are not from Israel, did not rule in Samaria, not from Judah, did not rule in Jerusalem, but three kings whom God calls His servants. And we're going to be looking at them this morning as we come to the Scriptures. So hang on, we're going to have a good time as we consider how that God can use the kings of the world to accomplish His purposes and name them as His servants. Let's pray as we come to the Scripture. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that according to Paul's letter to Romans, that we can be encouraged and fortified and find hope through the things that have been written. Every word that has been spoken by You and written by the prophets and Your servants of old can be useful for us today to strengthen, to encourage, and to give us hope. And so we look to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that a number of you pay attention to the news. Some of us kind of just turn the TV off because there's nothing good in the news. That's why we come here, to hear good news. But if you pay attention to the news, and I do, I read the morning paper on my smartphone that's sometimes not so smart, and whose operator sometimes is not so smart. But I read the newspaper, I read the news from various organizations, and there are a lot of things happening in our world and in our nation that could be troubling. There's saber rattling out of Southeast Asia when you have North Korea threatening the United States with intercontinental ballistic missiles and a nuclear armed capability. And you have nations wondering what the United States is going to do, and the United States is wondering what China is going to do, and what Japan is going to do, and other countries. And that's not the only place where there's trouble in the world. There's trouble on our own streets. And you wonder, what are the rulers are going to do? What are the leaders going to do? When are the leaders going to lead in bringing about racial reconciliation in our country? Well, there were tough times for the people of Israel, as we have been reading through the Scriptures this year, and we come to a time where the prophets' voices are increasing in number and increasing in warning and concerning the pending judgment. Israel and its throne in Samaria have already been taken care of. The armies of Sennacherib out of Assyria have come and taken Israel captive and dispersed them through the Assyrian Empire. And now there's a new threat on the horizon. There's the threat of Babylon, and there's the threat of Egypt. Or maybe I should go this way for you, Babylon and Egypt. And so the people of God are kind of in the crosshairs of powers. They are like on the highway to trouble. And they're on the highway to trouble because of their own disobedience to God. Here's the, if we think about the time and look at a timeline real quick, here's where we are. We are going today, look as we're approaching the time when Judah and the throne in Jerusalem is ended, and the people of God are going to be taken into exile by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's going to be a period of 70 years where God's people are in exile. Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and God's people have been scattered. They've been dispersed throughout the empire. And various prophets speak to the matter. We're going to hear about Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to learn about Cyrus of Persia, who comes at the end of the 70 years and authorizes the rebuilding of the temple. There's a Necho doesn't appear on here, but Necho, the Pharaoh out of Egypt, is back around here. And he brings an end to Josiah's reign. Josiah being the last righteous king in Judah, the last king who walked in the ways of his father David and knew God's favor. And yet he comes to a tragic end in the battlefield facing King Necho out of Egypt. And we'll look at that. Three kings, Necho, Nebuchadnezzar, and Cyrus, who are the Lord's servants. Let's go to the next for a second. Because here we now have the prophets in the timeline of the kings as well. So Judah's going to come to an end. That's the fall of Samaria. Here's the fall of Judah, destruction of Jerusalem in 607 BC or 605 BC, depending on dating, and all the different prophets. We're going to be looking at Isaiah back here. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah and Daniel as we consider God's word today on the three kings, Necho of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and Cyrus of Persia. Here's the proposition. Trust God when times are troubling. Even those who rule the nations of the world, even those who are evil, wicked kings ruling the nations of the world, serve God's purposes. We're going to have three examples from Scripture of kings, foreign kings, pagan kings, idolatrous kings, who are the Lord God of heaven's servants and accomplish his purpose even in troubling times. This really is underscored in terms of a proposition for all time, not just for Necho, not just for Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus of Persia, but for all time. In Proverbs 21, at verse 1, God's word reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a stream of water anywhere he pleases." Anywhere he pleases. So we can trust God when times are troubling in our nation or in our world, in our day. Because God is the one who has the heart of the kings, the heart of presidents, the heart of dictators, the heart of rulers in his hand. And he directs their choices like a stream of water anywhere he pleases to accomplish his divine purpose. The first example from Scripture that we look at today is the example of Necho, king of Egypt. And it can be spelled a couple of different ways. It could be spelled with a C-H, you know, if spell check didn't correct this at all. But N-E-C-H-O would be Necho as well. King of Egypt. If you put it N-E-C-C-O, you remember Necho wafers. We're not talking about Necho wafers. They were not created by King Necho of Egypt in ancient times. But Necho wafers were an awesome candy at the five and dime. In ancient history, my ancient history, and some of yours as well, I like the licorice ones, the black ones. Amen. Yes. So, there we go. And black jelly beans, too. Yeah, yeah. I digress. But you know, my favorite day on Easter was looking for jelly beans around the house, And I could count on at least 9 black jelly beans being in the rings of the dial on the phone. Now, some of you laugh because you know what I'm talking about. Others, you're like, what? Google a dial phone. Ancient history. But that was a great place to hide black jelly beans. Cover the numbers. Okay, so Necho of Egypt, not the candy, but Pharaoh. Here's what God's word says about him from 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It comes in the reign of Josiah, this righteous king of Israel. After all that Josiah did in restoring worship, in rebuilding the temple, and setting things in order, and celebrating the Passover, Necho, king of Egypt, went up out of Egypt to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates River. So he's going through Judah on his way to Carchemish up on the Euphrates River. And Josiah marches out to meet him in battle array with the army of Judah. And King Necho of Egypt sends messengers to Josiah saying, "Hey, you know, what quarrel do we have with you, king of Judah? There is no quarrel between you and me. It's not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. I'm just passing through." And then Necho says this most interesting thing. He says, "God has told me to hurry. God has told me to hurry, so don't oppose God. Stop getting in my way. Because God is with me, and if you don't let me go, if you don't let me get on with the battle up on the Euphrates, then he, God, will destroy you." Josiah listens to the message from this foreign king headed to battle, and he did not listen to Necho. He did not believe that what Necho said was God's command. But he wasn't sure. So he disguised himself. He took off his kingly robes and put on the ordinary robes of a soldier and engaged him in battle. And one of the archers of Egypt shot Josiah, and he was mortally wounded in battle. Why? Because he failed to listen to God's voice. He didn't discern in the message from the king of Egypt that God was with the king of Egypt. And he took him to task in battle and lost his life. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we hear people say, "I'm speaking for God." And we're like, "Yeah, right. Yeah, right. You're like the last person that God's going to speak to, much less speak through." Let's not be presumptuous. Let's check their message against God's message, because it may be that God is using them to speak to you. Now, I can give you an example from my own life. I've given to the congregation in a different context before. But in 1973, that was in another millennium. In 1973, I was in a head-on collision. I was taken by ambulance to St. Mary's Hospital in Amsterdam, New York, Montgomery County. And a Montgomery County Sheriff's deputy came into my room to do his report. And this Montgomery County Sheriff's deputy said to me, "Young man, you should be dead. Two cars traveling at 55 miles an hour with no braking time, hitting head on, that's 110 miles an hour. You should have died." See, we didn't have airbags back then. We didn't have collapsible steering wheels back then. We did have a lap belt. But God saved me. And a sheriff's deputy had the audacity to speak for God and say, "You should be dead, and the fact that you're alive means that God has something for you to do in life. I would recommend, young man, that you find out what God wants you to do and do it." And I'm thinking, who are you to talk to me like that? I'm the son of a pastor. You're just a deputy sheriff, you know. I don't know if he was a believer or not. But guess what? I took him seriously. I didn't know whether he was a Christian or a Christ follower, whether he had seminary training before he went to the force to serve as a county deputy. But I knew that what he said rang true with God's word. That if I said yes to what he said, if I agreed with what he said, it was not inconsistent with what God revealed in his word. And so I took it as God speaking to me. God may use any number of people to speak to you in life. And you should check what they say against the word of God and test the spirits as the scripture admonishes us, so that we don't miss what God might be telling us. We don't miss the warning of God or the direction of God in our lives. The message of Jeremiah to Josiah was, listen to God. The message of Jeremiah to God's people 200 times is, listen in order to obey. And here is the one time that Josiah did not listen, and it cost him. Josiah could not conceive that God would speak, much less use Necho to accomplish his purpose. And the Lord's servant Necho listened and obeyed, and is numbered in Scripture among those who heard and obeyed what the Lord God of heaven told him. The takeaway for us is that we be skilled, that we be numbered among men and women who seek the Lord, know his voice, and obey his word, regardless of what mouthpiece it comes through. I mean, God can use, in biblical terms, an ass to speak. And he may metaphorically use asses to speak as well, but God can use whomever he wishes to speak to us. We need to know the Lord's voice. Second example, Necho, king of Egypt, was a servant of the Lord. Second example is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 25, writes this about Nebuchadnezzar. "I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I will bring him against this land and its inhabitants, against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin." God's people got mad at Jeremiah, put him under house arrest, put him in a cistern, where he sank in up to his calves in the muck, the clay in the bottom of the cistern, made fun of him, would not listen to him, because they could not conceive that God would use Babylonians, pagans, to destroy his city and his temple. And yet Jeremiah proclaims the word of God. I'm going to summon the peoples from the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to destroy and make your city and your temple an object of horror and scorn. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah and Jerusalem, and he plunders the wealth of the temple, takes all the gold and silver and precious metals and stones that were in the temple, and takes it with him as his plunder, as the victor takes the spoils. He also took with him in 605 BC noblemen, including Daniel. He took them captive to Babylon. He would come back in 586 BC with his army and level the city of Jerusalem and level the temple of the Lord and burn everything that could be burned. But in 605 BC, he takes Daniel captive. And listen to how God works in troubling times when he's using a pagan king to punish a nation and a people, even his own people. Because Daniel is a child of God in captivity in a foreign nation. And it takes place in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar takes him to Babylon, 605 BC. He takes him along with three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in Babylon, these four young men are handed over to the king's chief of his court officials, Ashpenaz. And he is to do four things for these young men. He is to educate them in the language and literature of Babylon. They are to learn to think and speak like Babylonians. They go to Babylonian U for 3 years. They're assigned the king's daily amount of food and wine. The food that would be served at the king's table, they were served during these 3 years of training. And then they were given new names. Their Hebrew names were stripped from them, and they were given new names. They were given Babylonian names. The goal was to have them have a new identity and to uproot them out of their Hebrew identity and form them into Babylonian servants of the king. So Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, becomes Belshazzar, which means protect the king. Hananiah, whose name means the Lord is gracious, Yahweh is gracious, has the name command of Aku. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is? We don't know what his Babylonian name meant, but he was given a Babylonian name. And Azariah, whose Hebrew name meant the Lord has helped, is given the name Abednego, meaning servant of Nego. They're uprooted from their homes, taken from their families. Young men in their late teens, the choicest of the Hebrew school system, taught the language and culture of Babylon. Question for us today is, what was the greatest threat to Daniel's faith? What is it in being a captive in a foreign country and undergoing all that he underwent in those first 3 years? What was going to be his greatest threat? The greatest threat to his faith? Notice it was not the language and culture of the Babylonians. It was not 3 years at the Babylonian university. It was not being stripped of his Hebrew name. It was not serving in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said it would be enjoying the king's food and wine. For Daniel, the single thing in the world that he is now thrust in, the thing that would put his faith at risk the most, was enjoying the king's food and his wine. And so he appeals to the official to give them just bread and water so that they don't defile themselves. Daniel resolved, the text says, not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And after the test and after the years of training, these four men, graced by God with knowledge and understanding and all kinds of literature and learning, were at the top of their class coming out of Babylonian University. And when they were presented before King Nebuchadnezzar for service, the king interviewed them. Chapter 1, verse 19, he interviewed them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered his service. We could ask the same question of ourselves today. What is it? What is it in this world that would put our faith at risk? What are the things that we enjoy as Americans? What is it that we enjoy because we can share the American dream that would dull our devotion to God? That's a question you need to answer. Daniel was able to answer it for himself in his time when he lived in a world that did not support his faith at all. Young people, you increasingly live in a culture that will not support your faith at all. Popular opinion is that your faith is foolishness. What is it in this world that will dull your devotion to God? Doesn't have to be going to a secular university and studying the language and culture of our times. Doesn't have to be. That didn't threaten Daniel at all. Just made him one of the smartest PhD students of his day. And a place in the palace where his faith was on display. What is it for you that will threaten or dull your devotion? Question you need to answer. There is a third example in the scripture for us today, and that is the example of Cyrus, king of Persia. God used Necho to slow down the advancement of the kingdoms of the north by sending them up to do battle with them. He used Nebuchadnezzar to discipline Judah. And now he uses Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill his promise to his people, a promise of restoration. In the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, of the prophet Isaiah. It's written, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors for him so that gates will not be shut." And then down in verse 13 of Isaiah 45, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all of his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, but out of obedience, says the Lord Almighty." Now, what you need to grasp here is something that is absolutely amazing. Isaiah wrote this prophecy concerning Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born. Just think about that. 150 years before Cyrus is born, Isaiah says, "Cyrus will rebuild my city and set my exiles free." The fulfillment of that prophecy, now written in a scroll, stored away for 150 years, is now fulfilled in 539 BC. Ezra chapter 1 says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm." And so it was put in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, any of his people among the exiles brought here by King Nebuchadnezzar, may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them." That occurred over 150 years after Isaiah's prophecy. God used Cyrus to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Persian Empire. God brought a close to a 70-year exile of his people right on time through Cyrus the Great. And by the way, if you were to get a tourist visa to Iran today, you could go visit Cyrus the Great's tomb. He's a real person who lived and died. And he's the servant of the Lord. What's our takeaway from Cyrus? The takeaway is this. Simply stated, God keeps his word. Can you say that with me? God keeps his word. Every promise ever spoken, every promise ever recorded, from Genesis to Revelation, God will keep his word. God's word is sure. His promises are to be treasured and trusted. Jeremiah, in the midst of the exile, when the people are thinking, this was a horrible mistake, God's going to rectify it in a matter of days or months, because he just couldn't allow something like this to happen. Jeremiah writes the exiles a letter, and it's recorded for us in Jeremiah 29. He tells them, you know, build some homes, get married, have some kids. You're going to be in Babylon a while. Get a job. And then he says in Jeremiah 29:7, pray for and labor for the welfare, for the shalom of the city in which you live. Because you're going to be there a while. But then he goes on to say in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, this promise of the Lord. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, God says, I will come to you and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then the promise that we know, that we hold on to. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. That is given to the people of God in a very dark time. It's given to them after they've been taken to the woodshed, after Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed, and they're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, uprooted from home, separated from family, and needing to find a new way in life. And God says, this isn't the end of the story. And I don't know what troubling circumstances you might find yourself in. I don't know what troubling circumstances this nation is going to find itself in the next 60 days or the next 4 years. But this I do know. God keeps his word, and his promises are to be treasured and trusted. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus your Lord, if you trust him as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray. As we pause to pray, what is the matter that needs to be settled in your life? A willingness to know God's voice, to know his word when he speaks it. The issue of trusting his promises, even in the midst of troublesome times, in the midst of disastrous times. The need to know Christ today so that you have the hope of eternal salvation. Take a moment and tell the Lord what it is that he needs to do in your heart and life. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not limited by the people that you can use to accomplish your purposes. And your desire is to use us. Your desire is to use us not as sinners going our own way, but as men and women who are trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior, for whom you have ordained works that we should do from before the creation of the world, that we would walk in them today. Lord, we look to you. We want to know your voice. We want to trust you in this moment and know the fulfillment of your promise in our lifetime. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.